Let us turn once again this evening to the book of Psalms, and we come this evening to Psalm number 76. Over the past several Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the Psalms, Psalm 71, 72, 73, 74. Last Sunday evening, we were in Psalm 75. And we come this evening to Psalm number 76. And Psalm 76 is as follows. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. Thou art more glorious and exceeding excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Last Sunday evening in Psalm number 75, we were looking at the psalm in terms of the four basic sections that we have in the psalm, you remember, where we saw that in the opening verse the congregation was speaking, and then from verse 2 to verse 4 to verse 5 or so, or verse 6 really it was, we saw that God himself was speaking about himself as the one rising up to judgment and so on. And then from verse 7 and 8, we looked at God as the judge described by the psalmist. You remember, God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. And especially verse number 8, this terrible description of the anger of God towards the wicked of the earth, who will be forced against their will and against their natural desire and tastes, they will be forced to drink of the wine, this cup of wrath that God will pour down their throats. And then finally we saw the psalmist speaking in verses 9 and 10, speaking of what he would do in response to all of this. He was going to praise God despite it all. Now, last week we simply took the psalm in its outline. We could easily do the same again with this psalm also, because it also is divided up into four sections. Verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 9, and then verses 10 to 12. That is how the psalm is outlined. But you will notice that the outline of this Psalm 76 is interpenetrated, as it were, by teaching that percolates right through the psalm. So while it is true that the psalm is divided into four sections and could be preached in that way, nonetheless, there is a theme that runs through the psalm that percolates each of these sections, a common theme. And the theme is God. And the theme of God in this psalm seems to be the psalmist himself speaking throughout the psalm. It is a psalm of Asaph, as we're told, and the previous psalms that we've been looking at recently, they also have the heading of Psalms of Asaph. And this, of course, this title has raised issues as to when these psalms were in fact written, because we know that Asaph was one of the great choir masters, one of the great musicians in David's day. And there are those who would maintain that all of these psalms, therefore, have reference to the times of David. But that is not necessarily the proper interpretation, because we do know from 2 Chronicles, you remember, at the time of Josiah's great Passover feast, that when he made preparation, we're told that the Asaphites, or the Asaphites, they were in their position and doing their duty in the temple of the Lord. So it's obvious that there was a whole family, a tradition in the family of Asaph that indeed had carried on down through several centuries of being choristers and musicians in the temple of the Lord. And it's obvious that some of the incidents mentioned in these psalms that we've been looking at that are attributed to Asaph, that these psalms, they cannot belong to the time of David, because there's no historical background that we know of in David's day that meets the proper need of interpreting these psalms. So I'm accepting that the Psalm 76 is in fact written much later than the time of David, and indeed it refers to experiences and historical events in Israel that can be more properly explained later on, perhaps even in the days of Hezekiah, as some commentators in fact maintain, where when we're told here how the soldiers, they fall asleep. And you remember how when Sennacherib came to Jerusalem and he came with his boastful confidence, telling the Jews not to be so stupid as to try and resist, reminding the Jews, you remember, in Hezekiah and Isaiah's day, that where are the gods of all the other nations? None of these gods have delivered their people out of the hand of the Assyrian army. And you remember how King Hezekiah sought the advice of Isaiah the prophet, and the prophet told him to go and pray and commit the cause to the Lord. And Isaiah took the letter, you remember, that the arrogant general had given to him, demanding surrender of the city, and he spread it out before the Lord. And that very night, we're told, the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the army of the Assyrians, and 184,000 of them, we're told, when the morning came, they were all dead men, the angel of the Lord. Lord Byron, that very excellent poet, although he wasn't an excellent character, he actually has a very moving poem on the Assyrian invasion and the Assyrian destruction. And there are those commentators who take the point that this could well be the background of this particular psalm. That may be, I'm not going to argue whether that's right or wrong, but I tend to share the view that this psalm probably begins or belongs to the time of the Babylonian exile, which was an even worse experience than the danger threatening in the time of Hezekiah through the Assyrians. So we're not going to argue over much, because scholars differ, and they know more about it than I do, they know more about it than you do, and there are times when we simply have to defer to the authority of the learned ones, because they have spent more time in these matters than we are ever going to be able to accomplish. So whenever this psalm was written, I don't know for sure, and I'm not really concerned to know. What we're concerned with is the content of the psalm, not the historical context as such. And so what we're going to look at this evening is not just simply take the four sections in a sequence, but we're going to speak of the psalm generally, And then we're going to see how does this apply to the world in general, the teaching of this psalm. And then finally, how does it apply to the church? What are the implications of the world, the general world out there, so to speak? What is the implication for the world of the teaching of this psalm? And what are the implications for the church, those of us who belong on the inside, so to speak? Where do we apply and appreciate the teaching of this psalm? So this is what we're going to look at. There are various ways of interpreting scripture in terms of dividing up, and there are those who just love alliterative preaching. And I have sat under a ministry at one time where the man was in love with alliterative headings, and you could guarantee three headings, 3 points, and each one would have maybe 3 points under each point. And let me tell you, it grew rather tedious, because instead of listening to the sermon, you were listening for the third sweet pea or some such thing. And so there are various ways, and it's good to mix the mix, as we say. Well, what is the general teaching of the psalm? Well, it's all about God. And, of course, this, we might say, is the teaching of Scripture in general, and so it is. The Bible is a book about God. It is about God telling us about God. He is telling us how he made the world. He is telling us how he cares for the world. The Bible is God's self-disclosure of himself. And I'm emphasizing that because while it's true, as we were emphasizing in the morning, that the Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, it is equally too true, as Timothy reminds us in that second epistle, chapter 3, that the Scripture is given by God's inspiration or God's breathing to tell us that salvation is God's doing. So always it is God who takes the initiative. God is in the forefront. There is hardly a page in Scripture in which you do not find God speaking or God doing or God's hand in the background, but God's presence is always saturating the Scripture. So this psalm is all about what God is like. And in the opening verses, what we have here is that God is present in the midst of his people. In Judah, God is known, says the psalmist. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now here we have a time of the temple. Here we have a time that is obviously after David. Because while it is true that David had taken the ark, or the tabernacle of the Lord, and placed it in Mount Zion, it is not true that the temple had yet been built. It was only after David's death that Solomon, you remember, built the temple on Mount Zion. So here we have the psalmist uttering this very, very comforting and strengthening word. In Judah, God is known. He's not known among the other nations of the earth. And so in Judah, that was the tribe that occupied Jerusalem, you may remember. They took it from the Jebusites in the time of David. And then his name is great in Israel. It is amongst the people of God that he has made himself known. Salem, that is just an abbreviation for Jerusalem. It is in Jerusalem also. That's where his temple is. And his real dwelling place is in Zion, on that mountain where to this very day the Mosque of Omar stands. But that is the reference here. God's dwelling place is in Zion. Because it was there that God said, this is the place where I am pleased to dwell. This is where I am wanting to dwell and to remain among my people. So here we have in the opening verses of the psalm, this reminder that God is known. That's the first point that the psalmist is wanting to emphasize. And it is in the context of being known that God is able to win victories. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. It is in the midst of his people that God is the great victor, a savior God. This is the emphasis of the first three verses of the psalm. And we're going to come back to that, of course, later on in the sermon and look at it more closely. And then in verses 4 to 6, We are reminded here that God is glorious. Not only is he known, he has made himself known, but he is glorious. He is more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. This seems to refer to some idea of no matter where you come from the mountains, you've been hunting or you've been at warfare, you come back as a great victor, you have a general's victorious parade, and all the razzmatazz and all the glory and all the bands playing and the flags flying. God is more glorious than all of that. He is more glorious than any display that men can make in honor of men winning great victories. This is what generally seems to be understood by these verses. The stout-hearted are spoiled in the presence of the Lord. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might has found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariots and the horses are cast into a dead sleep. This is the God of glory. He is also the God of grace, and he is also the God who fights the battles on behalf of his people and wins the victories. So that is another picture that we have here concerning God in the psalm. He is first of all a God who makes himself known. He is a God who is glorious beyond all other glories. Generals, victorious generals, they are regarded as glorious, and their men are fated as the great ones. God is more glorious than all combined. And then from verses 7 to 9, we are told that God is to be feared. He is a terrible God. He is not only a God of grace, he is a God who can be angry. Thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared. In other words, what God has done and what God is able to do ought to be a matter of concern for those who do not trust in his mercy. Because not to experience his mercy is to experience his judgment, as we were emphasizing last Sunday evening. When God arose, verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon and point out some homely truths about it. And then finally, God is to be praised. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of thy wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And so here is not only to be feared and respected and admired, but he is to be praised also, because above all things, he is the one who ultimately is the one with whom we have to do. And if we do not praise him, then tragically for us, we will curse him for everlasting ages in a lost eternity. It's one or the other. We either praise him. We praise him in time, we praise him in eternity, or we will curse him in our life, and we will curse him in the world that is to come. And we will wish, as Jesus says, that we had never been born. It would be better never to have existed than to go into that awful place. The most awful place of all for any human being is to be cut off from God, and to be cast away and never, ever, ever hear again a gracious invitation to repent and to believe and to come and to be saved. Where in this world God is offering to us mercy, the doors of grace are opened, and in that day the door shall be shut and all hope will be cut off, and there will be no tears for the lost. There will be no pity for the lost. God's people in heaven will not be weeping over their family members in a lost eternity, because we will see things then as God sees it. And we will recognize at long last something that we ought to recognize now. And that is that the judge, God, the judge of all the earth, will always do what is right. Now this statement, this general outline that I've given, on this psalm, that God is known, God is glorious, God is to be feared, and God is to be praised. The issue is, these are utterances from the psalmist, and the question for us is, well, how does the psalmist know all this? Is God not the great unknown, in a sense? And in a certain sense, God is the great unknown. Man, by searching, cannot find out God. And so the psalmist, when he utters these, as it were, quite unapologetic propositions concerning God, he's saying, this is what God is like. This is propositional truth. And the psalmist is either right or he's wrong. He's either accurate or he's inaccurate. Either God is like this, or if there is a God, he is not like this. And it may well be, some would argue, that there is no God who is like this, because there is no God. How can the psalmist be so absolutely confident in these utterances? He is not apologizing for what he says. He is speaking of the God of Israel. And he is speaking of this God who is known in Israel and who is praised and who wins victories on behalf of Israel. And we might say, well, what an arrogant attitude. How does he know all this? And the answer to that question is very simple. It is not that he has proved the existence of this God. It is not even that he assumes the existence of God. These scriptures, they don't assume anything. They are making the statements that they make, not because men by searching have found out God, but because God has made himself known. When it says in the beginning, in Judah is God known, the implication is that the only way that God is known is because he has made himself known. He would not be known in Judah. He would never have been willing to dwell in Zion unless he had said, this is the place where I want to dwell. The people of Israel would never have known him. Jerusalem would never have been the place that it became unless God had chosen Israel and revealed himself to Israel. And it's down through the running centuries, it's always the same. The only way that we can possibly understand the scriptures is to take the scripture as it is, as it takes itself. And the scripture reveals itself to be a revelation. It is God's word concerning himself and concerning the world and concerning the future and concerning his people in the world. It is God's word, and it is on that stand alone that the psalmist is uttering these utterances. Now, we'll come to this just in a moment, because the world, as we're going to see shortly, does not accept this. The world has never accepted this utterance that the psalmist is making in this great psalm, and indeed in all the other psalms, and in all the other scriptures. And so it's not a matter of proving God. It's not a matter of even assuming, and then on that assumption, going on to make certain propositional utterances concerning what this God is like. It is because God has revealed himself to be a God actually like this. He has revealed himself to be a God who is a person. There are those today, and there have always been those, who say, well, there may well be something, and there may well be something out there that is some kind of superhuman or super-everything intelligence, the great designer, the ground of being, as some would describe him, or the great architect, or however men would describe him. But you can't identify him as a person. You can't say that he is a masculine, defined God. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that God is quite insistent upon what he is like. He is not simply one of many. He is not one among equals, or even the first one among equals, as some religions hold and as some Christians would hold. He is not presented as, for example, being characterized by feminine attributes. His names are not feminine names. He is not a male in the sense that men are male. The men here, we are male, as opposed to females who are of the other gender. That's not what God is saying about himself. He is not speaking of his maleness. He is speaking of his masculinity. The attributes of the deity are not feminine, they are masculine attributes. And they are strong attributes. And men who are men, male men, masculine men, men in the sense of gender men, we supremely ought to be, as it were, expressing those masculine attributes, because that's what God is like. His name is a masculine name. It is not by accident merely, it's not just a matter of chance, that when God's Son came into the world, he didn't come in female form, but he came as the man, Christ Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This man performs many miracles, and we can't deny it. Behold the man, said Pontius Pilate, over and over again. The masculinity, gender of Jesus is entirely in line with the real characteristics of the God of Scripture. And it's entirely because the psalmist here is not somehow or other just prejudiced. He is a believer in a divine revelation. And it is not simply that he's read about this God. He has experienced this God. He is speaking out of his own knowledge of this God. How does he know that God is great? Because he has found God to be great. How does he know that God is the one who fights the battles of God's people? Because he has seen it in the history of Israel and in the survival of God's chosen people, Israel. That even when the great calamity of the Babylonian exile did come, yet the people of God were not cast off. They were cast away for a time, but they were not cast off from God. And through Jeremiah the prophet, you remember, in Jeremiah chapter 25, for example, we have there the Lord saying that he was going to put his people away because they had polluted the land. The land was going to enjoy its Sabbath rests. And the land was going to be cleaned up from the filth that Israel had polluted the land. And the land was going to need time to recover. And 70 years were appointed. But after the 70 years, I will bring them back again. And whatever may well be the destiny of God's people, there was one thing that we do find from the time of the exile onwards, and that is that they had never become idolatrous again. Whatever the Jews may have been guilty of, and every nation is guilty of something or other. My own native land, Scotland, has a very dark and a very dirty history, just as the Australians have a dirty history. There's nobody got a clean slate. There's no family that doesn't have skeletons in the cupboard, as we say. And so it was with Israel. But there's one thing that they could never, ever again be accused of, and that was idolatry. Because when they were taken into the land of Babylon, and they sat there by the waters of Babylon and hanged up their harps on the willows, at that stage they wept idolatry out of their hearts. They came back and they were tempted in many different ways, but the worshipping of other gods was something that they wouldn't touch with the proverbial barge pole, as we say. And so here we have a picture of God that the psalmist knows very well from the revelation that God has given of himself in the scriptures and in history and in prophecy, but also his own experience has, as it were, confirmed. And always at the end of the day, faith is an experience of confirmation. Faith on our part is the response that we make to God. Faith is a response. It is an experimental response. And we find that when we do respond to God in the faith that he itemizes for us in the scripture, that it conforms. We find that when we enter into the life of faith, it's not something different to what God said it was going to be. We find that we're not in strange company. We're in the company of the martyrs and the saints and the prophets and the apostles. We're in the company of Jesus and we're in the company of Christians, because God's people are always the same. And we may have differences here and there concerning what God is like according to our experience and maturity. But nonetheless, all Christians, all believers in the Scripture, they agree with what the psalmist is saying here. And if we have doubts and quibbles over this, it is because we are not taking the stand from the religion that the psalmist is in fact experiencing and expressing in this great 76th psalm. And so when we look at the psalm, we find that this is a series of observations and statements that we might know what God actually is like. Our God is like this. He is known because he declares himself. He is to be glorious. He is to be feared. He is to be praised. Well, that's the first thing generally that we want to look at this evening. But then this raises a question. How does the world relate to this? If all this is true, and if we are committed to the accuracy of Scripture, and if we are committed to the worship and the experience of the same grace of this same God, then we have to ask the question, how is it that so few people in the world have ever shared the view that the psalmist has here? Surely the whole world should recognize, should it not, that there is a great and a glorious God who is to be feared and to be praised and who is glorious because he has made himself available, known to us as a great God and a Savior. And the sad reality is this, that down through the whole history of the world, hardly anybody in the world has ever believed what the psalmist is saying. We might tend to think that in the olden days, when people were religious, that somehow or other everybody would give some kind of acquiescence to the definitions of God that the psalmist is giving in this great psalm. But that is not so. We find in the Old Testament record, not only in the Old Testament record, but you find in the writings, the ancient writings of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Hellenists and all down through the ages, we have records of what people actually believed in their various religions. And what you find, not astonishing, but in a sense very astonishing, is that none of them agreed with what the psalmist is saying here. If you read the ancient texts of the Greek religion, you will find nothing remotely akin to Psalm 76 that we have here. The same with the Romans, the same with all the ancient ones. They had different gods. They didn't have just one god. They had gods many and lords many and goddesses. And they had their gods in the shape of animals and birds and creeping things. And they had all kinds of names for their gods. And they all had all different kinds of modes of worship of their gods. An astonishing array of worship. And we might think, well, surely that was in the bad old days when people believed those things. Look around the world today, tonight. The world tonight is full of religion. The problem with our world, as I've indicated again and again, is not that there's not enough religion. There's too much religion in the world. It's not that there is no God. There are too many other gods in the world. There have always been too many other gods. And there are always going to be too many other gods. The book of Revelation tells us that even when God begins to pour out his plagues upon the world towards the end time and gives those warnings to the world that they still did not repent of their fornications and their murders and their deceitfulnesses and their idolatries in which they were worshipping the gods of wood and of stone made by the art of man's craft. Right down to the age, the end of the age, men are incurable idolaters. And the great movement throughout the world today, I'm sure you know this, is for a kind of world religion, a man-made world religion, where we all agree that there is someone, somewhere, or something to be worshipped, to which we will all give a measure of credence and put our incense upon his or her or their altars. But this idea of a God who chooses a special people and makes his name known only in certain places and among certain people of the earth, that must be eschewed. That cannot be true. Men have never thought that the gods or the God, whoever he or it or she may be, were like the God of Israel. And this is why the Israelites, when they went into the promised land, they found themselves, they had been told by God, don't be like the nations into which I am going to send you, and which you must cast out of the land. They have polluted the land. Because what is the appeal of the heathen religions in Canaan or in any other place? They are so colorful. They are so attractive. If you read the Greek myths, for example, some of these goddesses, they were beautiful to behold. The Parthenon in Athens to this very day, as you know, was built initially as a temple and indeed a dwelling place for the great Athene, the goddess of Athens, the patron goddess of Athens. And in the ancient days, there was a 40-foot statue of Athene in the what is now the Parthenon. And in that great statue, there was great beauty. She was described in the ancient world. And she was painted. And she had the perfect female form and all that a man could desire in feminine attractiveness. The gods of the heathen are always beautified. Some of them are as ugly as you can get, because some religions have been very brutish. And of course there were ugly monstrosities worshipped. But men do try to make their religions attractive. And what you find in the religion of Israel is that in comparison to the multitude of varieties and all the painted images all around, the religion of Israel was rather plain and straightforward. When you look at the dimensions of Solomon's temple, it wasn't really a very big temple, you know. Herod's temple was big, very impressive, but Herod was building it not because God had given him the dimensions, but he was trying to ingratiate himself with the Jews, and the Jews of Jesus' day had forgotten the simplicity of the worship of Jehovah. And so Herod, the great builder, was building a great temple, and he was adding to it. When he died, it still wasn't complete. Indeed, when the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70, it still wasn't totally complete. There were touching up pieces here and there to be accomplished. It had been marginally or more or less completed about 4 years before, in the year 66 AD, so the ancient writers tell us. But the religion of Jehovah was a very plain, ordinary religion. And all around there were these beautiful painted images, with all that was sensual to the fallen nature of man. False religion is inherently attractive because it inherently appeals to the carnality of man's fallen desires. And here is a God who is high and glorious, and he is a moral God who takes a moral stand on issues and determines the difference between right and wrong, and he will judge accordingly. The world has never accepted that. The world is never going to accept it. And I am perfectly aware that there are multitudes. Most people in Sydney tonight would think that I am a madman, a fanatic. And most people in churches would think that to listen to a sermon such as this is so outrageous and outlandish that such a fellow ought to be taken out and taken away. Don't listen to such a fellow, many would say. But that's always been the lot of God's people. Always the odd man out. Always a strange God. Jehovah is a strange God amidst all the gods. And he is so strange that the world in its fallen carnalities cannot stomach him. No desire, no longing for this. Plenty religion desired. Let's be religious, but not this kind of religion. The world has its own explanations as to how the world began. Nobody believes Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2. Nobody believes that today, we're told. Nobody ever has believed it. Let us not pretend, or let us not imagine falsely, that because multitudes attended Christian places of worship in former generations, that they were all believers, that they all believed in creation. Multitudes of them did not believe in creation. And when in the year 1859 Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species, there were multitudes in the church who heaved a sigh of relief that at long last we could be delivered from the thraldom of Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 and so on. Now we have an alternative view as to explanations of beginnings. The world has always had its own standards, and the standards have always been determined by men. God's standards are too high for the unholy. They are too strict for the liberals. They are too, as it were, loving for the hard-hearted. They are too much giving glory to God for those who wish to give glory to man. Because when you lose sight of the God of the Bible, you lose sight of everything that God has made. The world has alternative views and voices concerning the nature of man. What is man? Well, man is an evolved animal, is he not? We share the same physiology. In fact, we're very similar to pigs, the biologists and the physiologists tell us. And even the amount of salt in our blood is very similar to what you find among pigs, for example. They seem to be more like us. And those who are cannibals tell us that human flesh tastes like the flesh of the pig. I don't know any of that for true or false. But the point is this, there are always those alternatives that always demean, always deny, always decry the biblical revelation of this God. It has always been the same. And the world has risen up in rebellion against God's people, because they are the ones who have the effrontery to stand apart from the rest of mankind and worship this kind of strange God. And what the psalmist is telling us here is that this strange God rises up against the world. God rises up in judgment, we're told. And he slays the warriors. He destroys their chariots and their horses. And he puts them to sleep in such a manner that they're never going to wake up again. In other words, he brings all their proud enterprises to nothing, as he did at the time of the Assyrian invasion, when the angel of the Lord went forth and slew them all. And so here we have a picture: at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a deep sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? The world, you see, finds it inconceivable that they should be punished for their sins in the way that the Bible speaks of punishment. It is a monstrosity to even suggest that our darling little children and our darling little selves should be cast away in the anger of this God who rises up against us. What have we done to him? We have not glorified him. The world has no intention. Do you think that there are people, multitudes of people in Sydney tonight, who are going around looking for God? There is a very popular and a very unbiblical view among some evangelicals that there is a God-shaped void in the heart of the lost soul. That may or may not be true. I wouldn't know what's in the heart of a lost soul. But I do know this, that if there is a God-shaped void, they're not conscious of it. And they're not concerned to fill it with a God-shaped God. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does what is right in falling down before him. As we were saying in the morning, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so the picture here is of God against the world, because the world is against God. And all the time in relation to the world, God is holding out his hand. Why is it that God puts up with these Babylonians? Why does he allow the Assyrians? Why does he allow his people to be molested in the way that they are molested? Why is it that he puts up with those arrogant, boastful worldlings? Why does he put up with the arrogant Australian government and the arrogant Australian people who 61% or more will vote, yes, we want to be a nation of sodomites. We want to be a nation of lesbians. We want to do those things. We want it to be legalized. Because that's the kind of nation that we want to be. Why is it that the God who is revealed here in this psalm even puts up with us for a moment? Why? Because he is long-suffering, slow to wrath. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, in Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, do you not know that the long suffering of God is intended to lead you to repentance? Do you despise his long suffering? But he will not always put up with it. Because he rises up. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. God has no pleasure in the death of Assyrians or Babylonians or Australians or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there comes a time when enough is enough is enough. When he rises up, then the door of mercy is closed, and there is no prospect for the wicked but to drink the cup of his anger. And then they learn that the fear of the Lord is a terrible reality, and they experience it from the wrong side. The world, how does the world respond to this psalm? It laughs at it. It thinks this is stupid. It thinks that I'm stupid believing it, that you're stupid listening to me speaking about it. That's what the world thinks tonight. In all these debates as to whether we should say yes or no in the great recent vote, did you hear in anywhere in the high corridors of power, as we describe it, did you hear anywhere any question, what does God think of this? Where were those clergymen who have the ears of the public? I don't have the ears of anybody. I remember a churchman saying to me on one occasion when I spoke up on an issue, and who do you represent? And I had to confess I represented only a handful. Well, we don't listen to you, but there are bishops and archbishops, there are moderators, there are high churchmen, and they have the ears of the powers that be. Where were they speaking up? Where were these so-called evangelicals who are supposed to be the guardians of our Christianized society? When God rises up, it's too late then to speak up and to decide what side we're going to be on. The issue is finalized. The die is cast. When God rises up in judgment, and whether it be to destroy the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whoever it be, the final generation upon the face of the earth, the principle is the same. God treats us in measure as we have treated him. And there are people in churches, and they have treated the church like a piece of dirt. And God is going to judge them because they have dared to despise the apple of his eye and his anointed ones. That's what the world thinks of it. But what about the church? Time is passing. There is a tremendous thing that we can say about the church's involvement and the church's privileges in the light of what this psalm is teaching. Look at verses 1 to 3 again, where we're told there that God is known. Where is he known? He is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion.
And what we are being told here is that the church, God's people, they are the arena of his grace and of his mercy. It's there that his grace is experienced. It's there that the tribes go up. It's there in Zion that the offerings are made and reconciliation for the sins of a people are indeed enacted. It's there that God has made himself available to a lost, sinful race. It's there that he wins the victory. He breaks the arrows. He breaks our hearts. We are the arena. We are that place, in a sense. We are the ones to whom God comes and puts away our hard hearts, our obdurate, stubborn wills, and breaks us down into the gentle, believing creatures that he wants us to be. And he will have us for his glory. So in the opening verses, we are told here that the church's relationship to God is this. He comes amongst us. And the world knows nothing about it. The world is always outside. Not simply spatially, but spiritually outside. And then the following verses. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariots and the horses are cast into a deep sleep. Here is the God who is glorious. And as at the time of the Exodus, you may remember, the people of Israel going through the Red Sea, for example, delivered, liberated from their slavery in the land of Egypt, and they praised God, you remember, that he was glorious in holiness, doing wonders. Who is a God like unto thee? There is no God, because God is the one who alone does glorious things for his people. Not only good things and gracious things, but things that are going to be reflected for all eternity. And unto God be all the glory in the churches, as the apostle puts it. To God be the glory in the churches. And then we have verses 7 to 9. Thou even, thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight? Now notice this very carefully. When once thou art angry, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. And here we have the church's involvement. Verse 9. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. When God visits in judgment, it is in order to destroy those who would seek to destroy his people. He rises up to save the meek. It's not just that he comes to judge the wicked, he comes to save his people. And the last day, the final cataclysmic day, when the whole world is going to be dissolved before him, so to speak, it is that God is destroying that thing which would have gladly destroyed his people, and he comes to rescue them. He's cutting off the wicked and separating them finally from his people, and his people are going never again to be troubled by these wicked ones of the earth. In the same way, if you have some kind of illness, sometimes they might have to cut off a leg or cut out a cancer or do whatever needs to be done, not in order to cause more damage and sickness, but in order to save you. And when the surgeon puts in the knife, he is doing so in the best interests of your health and well-being. It is to save you that he must do this. The excision comes. And when God judges, it is in order to save the meek of the earth, we are told. And so God's visitation is a fearful thing. It's also a wonderful thing. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in the end, every eye is going to see him. But we're going to perceive him differently and respond very differently. The tribes of the earth will mourn. And all the religions of the earth, they will mourn because they have all been deceptions. And many will see him in that day and rejoice, because this is the highest desire of every true believing heart, how we long for him to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The world and the church reacting very differently. The church is the arena of his grace. It is also the object of his mercy. When he rises to destroy the wicked, it is in order to preserve his people from their predations once and for all. Do we take this seriously? Because I've got a final comment to make before we close off tonight. And then finally, the wrath of man shall praise thee. You might say, well, what does this mean? It means this, that there's coming a time when everybody will agree with the teaching of this psalm. The wrath of man, men who have been angry with God, gritting their teeth at his gospel, smiling in contempt and amusement, speaking on the internet against the Christian people of the world, seeking to obliterate the name of Christ. And at the last, every single knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess the truth of the matter, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And at long last, the whole universe will recognize that this psalm has been simply recording reality, soberness and truth. And all of this, and this is my final comment, all of this is sanctioned and agreed by Jesus Christ. We made reference to this last Sunday. I don't want to be over repetitious. But Jesus agreed with the Psalms. He agreed that God was an angry God as well as a loving God. He agreed with hellfire. He approved of it to such a degree that he said that in that day he will be the one who puts the lost into the lake of fire. Depart from me, ye cursed. It's not simply angels. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the lost world, who at the last day is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you cursed one. You could have known me. You should have known me. And I would have welcomed you as he would have welcomed Jerusalem when he saw it and wept over it. I would have received you and protected you in the way that a hen protects her chickens under her wings. And you would not. You didn't wish it to be like that. So this psalm is a psalm all about God. He is to be taken seriously. And the world responds to him in its own way. And the church responds to him in its own way. Tragically, very often the church is found to be skeptical concerning the glorious realities of what God is like. Slow to believe. Oh, slow to believe all that the prophets have written, said Jesus to his disciples. Oh, slow of heart to believe. If only you and I could share the psalmist's religion to the full, we never will be able to do so. Because the psalmist is a prophet. He is writing scripture. He has received revelation in a way that we do not. He has entered into the secrets of the Most High in a way in which we cannot. We are dependent upon such as the psalmist. But he does take a stand, and it is all about God. God is great. God is to be praised. And throughout all eternity, even those little remnants of wrath of God, they will never be poured out on his people. Because as far as God's people are concerned, his wrath will never touch them, not even the fringes of his wrath. We won't even be singed, as it were, by the fiery judgment, because salvation is a pure, perfect, accomplished, and perfectly secure salvation. It is in Judah that God is known. It is among his people he rises up to save the meek of all the earth. If you and I are Christians, we're going to have to face cataclysmic events in the future, according to the scripture. But be of good cheer, There's nothing to fear for those who trust in the God of the Scriptures, this God of Israel. And as we trust him more and more in life, we will hear his word with more and more diligence and learn of him, as the Apostle Paul in the chapter we're reading in Philippians, desiring to press on to know him more and more. Because there are those people out there who think worldly thoughts, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There's no neutrality on this issue. We are either for him or against him. There's no third options available to us. And the psalm here is making that very plain. But we'll have to stop there. May God bless his word to us.